All right, let's open to John 17. All right, how you guys doing?
Good.
It's Friday for me. Today's my last day of work this week. Thursday for you guys. I'll just tell you a little bit about myself, kind of give you my background, and just so you have a context of knowing who I am a little bit. I got saved at Calvary in 1994 at a Friday night concert back in the day when they had those. And Sheila Walsh was sharing her testimony and just gave an altar call. And my best friend at the time and I just accepted the Lord. And well, 3 days later, we were working at the youth camp. God opened a full-time position for both of us to work up there. That's up in Green Valley Lake. It's a camp that houses like 450 kids. And so we worked there for the whole summer, and all of our tuition, all of our hours went to pay for Bible college. So I was a former Bible college student and went there back up in when it was up in the mountains. So we went there for 2 years. When we graduated, they moved it to Murrieta. And so I stayed on staff at the camp for 4 more years until 2000. And then in 2000, I came down to Calvary Costa Mesa to do general pastoral ministry. And I did that for 9 years. I taught here at the Bible College for 6 years. And then also in 2009, got the opportunity to take over the youth group, which I've been doing since then. And it's been awesome. So that's kind of a little snapshot of my journey through life. I have a wife. Beautiful wife named Kirsty. We've been married for almost 18 years. And I have 5 kids, 4 girls and a boy, in that order. So the last one is a boy. My oldest daughter, McKenna, is 17. She will be, will be 17. She'll be a senior next year. Bailey will be in freshman next year. She is 13. Olivia is 11. She'll be in 7th grade. Elsie is 8, going on 16. She will be in 3rd grade next year, and Ephraim is 5, and he's going to repeat kindergarten. So he's a little old for or young for his grade, but just wasn't hacking it. So that's my family. That's who I am. Yes, I grew up in. I was born in Charleston, South Carolina. I grew up and pretty much raised in Maine most of my life. My dad was in the military, so I've traveled around the world: Bermuda, Puerto Rico, and a bunch of other places that are just fun to mention. But so that's my background. My parents still live in Maine. My mom just came out for Easter. It was good to see her. So John 17, let's turn there and let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that, Lord, we can come to a place like this, the Bible College, and study your word freely. Lord, it's not a place where we are restricted in having your word, or Lord, we're not even really even being persecuted for our faith. And so, Lord, we are just aware of that, that there are many people, Lord, even as John is in Brazil, in different parts of this country, I think of John Chubik in the Ukraine, Lord. We don't have unrest like they do. And Lord, we want to never take that for granted. So, Lord, we realize that. We give you thanks for that, Lord. And as we open your word, we invite your Holy Spirit to teach us, Lord. It is truly the Spirit of God that is going to teach us, Lord. We know that you've given us that to guide and direct us in your word and in your truth. So, Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts to receive what you'd have for us today, not just knowledge, but, Lord, experience, that, Lord, we'd apply your word to our lives. And so, Lord, any hardness, any area in our life that may be jaded or covered that is not revealed, we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would pull down every stronghold, any thought that's lifting itself above the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, would you cast it out, and may you just speak to us today your truth, your love, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, that you'd transform us in this time. And so, Lord, we commit it to you. We do pray for John as he's in Brazil. Bless him there. May you continue to strengthen him as he's teaching much and ministering to many people. I pray that you would be sufficient for him, that he would not rely upon his own strength, but Lord, you, and that you would just do mighty works there. Give him a sensitivity to your Spirit, and may you just be glorified. So we commit our time to you, Lord, and we praise you for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. John has blessed me with teaching John 17. It is one of the greatest chapters in Scripture, as you've known, reading through it. Jesus is in the upper room. Some commentators suggest that perhaps at the end of John 15, they got up from the table and left and are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So there is some debate about where this prayer takes place. There's three common discussions. One would be this, and I love the thought of this. The customary tradition of the Jews during Passover, at midnight, they would open the gates to the temple. And some suggest that Jesus actually took the disciples in the temple and prayed this in the temple. And that would be an interesting suggestion because of what Jesus was going to do in going to the cross. Some have suggested that he got up from the table and he was walking from the upper room in the city of David, which would have been just on the south side of the Temple Mount, and was walking down towards the Kidron Brook, which he would then go up to slightly the Garden of Gethsemane. And there would be a vineyard there. He'd be walking through in John 15, grabbing grapes, telling them to abide in the vine. And that has a very romantic view about it as well. And others suggest that he is not quite to the Garden of Gethsemane, but there. And as we will read at the end of this chapter, he says he then crosses the Kidron Brook, which is just literally basically a stream that he would cross over. Has anybody been to Jerusalem? Anybody? Okay, so you've been there. If you go to the City of David, if you've ever seen those pictures of the Dome of the Rock, that's from the Mount of Olives. Well, right at the base of that is the Garden of Gethsemane. You're seeing Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and right to the left of that, at the base of the wall, is like the City of David in the old ruins. So he would have been coming from there, going towards the base, and that little creek, for us, we call it the Brook of Kidron, is where he would have been crossing in John 18, verse 1. So it's just kind of gives you a bird's eye view of perhaps where Jesus was and kind of the nature of what was taking place. They've had this intimate dinner, and now Jesus is walking, and it's very awkward. He stops and begins to pray. Now, some people have called this, as you, I don't know if it says this in your scriptures, but in mine it says the high priestly prayer. And that was a name given by David Catreus, who was a Lutheran theologian back in the 1600s. He named it the high priestly prayer because it is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of the Gospels. It's just something to take note. Another interesting point about this that I want us to kind of have a understanding of. If you read through the Gospels, how much do you think Jesus prayed? In the four Gospel stories that describe 3.5 years of the life of Jesus, I want to see a show of a guess. How many times do you think Jesus is recorded praying? Think about it. We can throw out random numbers. 100. Yeah, a number, like 5, 4. The majority, 16. Anybody else? 20? 24. Going once, going twice. Now, as I was looking through this, I was quite perplexed. What were we going to say?
Oh, well, are you asking when he's actually praying or when he even left to go pray?
Yeah, anytime it mentions Jesus praying, like Jesus went to pray, all those references. So as you look at this, and this is perplexing to me because I think the reason I want to bring this up is because I think especially in our culture and especially in even in the Pharisees' day or the idea of religion, we have this idea that, you know, we're always under the condemnation that we're not praying enough. Would you agree? Like, honestly, can somebody say, I've prayed enough? I mean, you're always going to sit there and go, I could be praying more. But it's interesting to me that as you look at this and you read through the Gospels, there's only 25 to maybe 40 times that it's recorded that Jesus prayed. Now, that's out of 3.5 years. That, to me, is perplexing. I mean, that would cause me some strain to see, well, why wasn't every single word that Jesus prayed recorded? Why not? I mean, I think the mentality might have been, and I think even in God's divine nature, he did not, because we would have the tendency to want to repeat every word that Jesus prayed. But that's not the purpose of prayer. Purpose of prayer is a personal conversation with God the Father through Jesus the Son, in talking to him about things that are going on and bringing those things. And so for me to repeat a prayer that you would say would be pointless to a certain degree, because if it didn't resonate in my heart, it would not be personal, intimate. And I truly believe that as we look at this prayer, there is a recognition that this is a powerful prayer, but we have to realize that Jesus just simply prayed. And I say that to open up this time, because I think it's an encouraging word for us to say, you may never pray enough, but just keep praying. Just pray. If we analyzed every prayer, and I encourage you to do that, I went through a study with Phil 20, he's the missions pastor, for 3 years on Saturday mornings, and he taught through every time prayer is mentioned in the scriptures. And it took 3 years. But it was really intriguing, because you get all these great attributes of prayer, but the thing that we walked away with is people just prayed. And you have to define that for what that means for you, as far as you seeking God the Father and spending that time with him. Because you will never pray enough. But every time you're reminded of prayer, you'll find that you're praying more every day and every time you say, I just need to pray. Amen? It's a good word for us. All right, so this chapter is broken up into three sections. Verses 1 through 6 is Jesus' personal prayer. That's prayer for himself. Then verses 6 through 19 is Jesus' prayer for the disciples. And then verses 20 down to verse 26. It's really Jesus praying for everyone else, or every other believer that would come to know him after the time of his resurrection. And so we'll break it up into those three sections and kind of just pick it apart. So let's look and read through verses 1 through 5. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So I want you to take a look at Jesus' posture of prayer as we look at this prayer. Now remember, this is Jesus. He's walking around with the disciples, and Jesus stops and does this, and he looks to heaven. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that prays that way, but it's very awkward. I remember I was at Bible college, and we went on this hike. Four guys, we just like, hey, let's go to Deep Creek, and it's like, you know, boulder jumping and stuff like that. So he's like, hey, this one guy that was with us, he's really kind of, you know, crunchy guy, you know, just you're really in tune with nature. And he's like, hey, let's pray. I'm like, all right, let's pray. So all of us like bowed our heads. And then he started to pray, and he was like just ripping it. He was like just praying passionately. And for a second I was sitting there, and I looked up, and his eyes were open. And the thought that passed my mind is, what are you doing? Like, close your eyes. When you pray, you bow your head and you close your eyes. And so I was like this, and I'm like, then I'm distracted, because now I'm watching him pray, and he's like looking around. He's like, God, I thank you for these trees, and God, these boulders we're going to jump on. You created them. And in my mind, I kept thinking, close your eyes and bow your head, man. But what I took away from that moment was, he was just acknowledging God. Like, it was just so natural for him to just look around, and he was focused on who he was talking to. Like, we close our eyes and bow our heads because God is spirit, and we want to do that so we focus on who we're talking to. But he was like totally engaged. And I'm like, yeah, why do I have to bow my head and close my eyes? And I was really, like, that just spoke to me. That was like 19 years ago. And it still resonates in my heart every time I talk about prayer. And every time I read the scriptures about prayer and I see this, Jesus was that way. And I'm sure, you know, Peter was the guy doing this. Or as Jesus began to pray, everyone's looking around going, like, should we be doing this? Like, should we be imitating Jesus? I mean, is this what we're supposed to be doing? And you can imagine what was happening with the disciples. But I love what Jesus was doing. He was just modeling for them his relationship with God. He did not care what they thought. But why in John 17 is it recorded this way? This is the longest prayer. It's the most detail we have of Jesus' prayer. And I love this aspect that he just stopped. And it says he looked to heaven. Now, for you and I, that's powerful. But for the Son of God, that's even more powerful. I wonder if he was looking at the face of God. If God had given him eyes to see that he was literally like coming face to face, knowing what he was going to face with his own Father. And I think that's what we have to, the posture of prayer, may we be encouraged to just simply pray. But even like Sunday service, there's times where I'm up front. And because of this friend of mine that did this in prayer and of John 17, I'll just look around while Brian's praying and just say, Lord, who is it? Who are you speaking to, Lord? And as I'm looking around, God's like having me pray for certain people. And it's like, are we having eyes to see the Spirit of God moving? And just that idea, there's times where like, you know, I need to open my eyes and pray. And because so much of our culture tells us, you know, this ritual of prayer. But it's like, no, it's relationship. And that's what that speaks about. And it's so transparent and real. And there's times where there's weeping in prayer as we see Jesus in the garden. But here I love this posture of him raising his hands and looking to heaven as he does this. And I encourage you guys to be motivated in your own personal prayer life to posture as God would show you. I mean, there's times when we're worshiping the Lord and in high school ministry and the song says, and I bow my knees. How can I not bow my knee right there? How can I not just get down on my knees and pray and continue to worship the Lord? Because the relationship we have with God through prayer is responsive. And you can imagine, what did Jesus just tell them? In John 16, I have overcome the world. I am going to a place, but I have overcome. And then Jesus just like, he's walking, he's like, Father. And he just begins to pray as he realizes what he's going to be going through. I think it's awesome. And I want to encourage you guys in that posture of prayer. Next time you pray, open your eyes. Look around. And stay focused in prayer. And I love it because when I'm driving and we begin to, you know, we have a little devotion in our car and I say, okay, girls, let's pray. And every once in a while, I'll close this eye so they can't see. And they go, Dad, are your eyes closed? You're driving. I'm like, no, I got one open. I'm good. But it's, I'm teaching them through that simple example. Like, does it matter, girls, whether my eyes are open or closed? Because the more important part is who are you talking to? And are you focused on that? So I love this posture of prayer. I think it's amazing what is recorded here. Then it says, this is what Jesus said. Father, the hour has come. And there's two things I want to just bring to attention there. Is number one is the relationship that Jesus has. Again, Jesus is modeling for us what it means to walk with God. As much as Jesus is God and he's the only begotten Son, he is the Son of God, just like you and I are. And so we have that relationship, and he says, Father, because to us he's drawing us back to this idea of relationship. And it's important for him to be saying this as the Father is going to be killing him. Because you have to understand that in your relationship with God, God is always first a Father to you, regardless of the circumstances in your life. There's relationship. But then he says that the hour has come. Turn with me to John 7:30. I want to talk about what the hour that he's talking about that has come. Many times in your John 7:30, in going out in society or just talking with non-believers, I think one of the greatest misconceptions of Jesus is that Jesus is not God. And how many times do we hear in the scriptures, especially in the gospels, that Jesus declared himself to be God? And so, you know, when I talk to a Muslim or I talk to people of, you know, of Mormonism or whatnot, I always bring up the issue of who is Jesus? And Jesus, Jesus is a prophet, is what you often get. And I'm like, no, Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus himself didn't declare himself to be a prophet. Jesus understood why he came, and he came to die for the world, and he said it. And these ideas of when he says and references the hour of his coming, he's talking about a specific instance. The hour has come, meaning the time of his crucifixion. So anytime you hear that phrase, he's referring to the time of his crucifixion. And so when you hear that reference, every time in the scripture, especially in the gospels, it's talking about Jesus understood his purpose for coming. He wasn't coming to be a great guy. He wasn't coming to be a really cool teacher, you know, this great miracle worker. No, he's coming to die for the sin of the world. And the hour that had come is talking specifically about his crucifixion. So just a couple instances here in John 7. Verse 30, let me just back up a couple of verses in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. Or do you know where I come from? But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." He's speaking of God. So Jesus was born of the Spirit from God, and no one knows where that is from. And then it says, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Verse 29, "I know him, for I come from him. He sent me." Verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So the hour that they even were aware of was that his hour had come. And why is John writing this? Because it was well known amongst the disciples that Jesus, throughout his ministry, constantly reminded, "I'm coming to be crucified." And so John 7:30 is a reference to that. His hour was the time that Jesus was aware that would come, that he'd be crucified. He knew that because of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Jesus understood the scriptures, the Messiah would be crucified. Then turn to John 12, verse 23. Now, this whole section, all the way down to the end of this chapter, is very important as well, because it's tying in with what Jesus is talking about, his hour is coming. Because as Jesus prays, he's going to be praying for the disciples to believe. He's going to be praying for those who don't believe. And this section, that the hour of his time coming in John 12, is exactly like that. So let's pick up in verse 23. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And Jesus is talking about the imminence of his crucifixion. So John 12 and 13 go right into the upper room, and he knows he's being prepared. And then he says, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Then the crowd stood there and heard it that said, they said, "It thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he's speaking of the crucifixion. And he said to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Then one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So Jesus is very clear many times the purpose of his hour and what that hour is. It's the crucifixion. And the reason I say that, it's so important for us to found our faith on this truth, that Jesus was who he said he was. In this priestly prayer that Jesus prays, he is constantly pointing to his divine nature. And that phrase, "the hour has come," this hour, is referring to his divine nature as the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah dying for the sin of the world. Does that make sense? Awesome. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 2. So Jesus says, "Father, glorify yourself," or "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh." Now, the word that we see repeated there a few times is glory. Write down this definition. I love this definition of what it means to glorify or glory. It literally means this. It says, to cause the dignity and worth of a person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. Glorify or glory means to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or known. In Greek, it's dogazo. It's literally meaning this. Jesus is asking and saying, "God, manifest yourself in me to those around me." Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying what glory is for you and I is to manifest the nature and character of God to others. So as Jesus is praying, he is manifesting the nature and the character of God even in his prayer. That is how God is glorified. When we say, "God, glorify yourself in me," what you're asking is, "Lord, let your character and nature be demonstrated in real life to people around me." I don't know if you know what you're asking for. You're asking for to be broken and that every ounce of your flesh would bleed the nature and character of God and not yourself. Now, as you think about that, you begin to realize how little so often we do bleed the character and nature of God because we find ourselves struggling so much in our own flesh, perhaps. So the idea of glory, as Jesus is asking, and notice what he says, "Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." The purpose that Jesus is asking to be glorified is not selfish. It's for God's reward. God, manifest your character in me, not so I could be great, but that people would see and taste your character and nature through me. That's something we should be praying for. Lord, may your character and nature, Lord, when I say glorify me, I don't mean make me great. I mean, Lord, let it be you in me more that others would see more of you in me. And I think a lot of times, and I catch my kids and myself doing this, if you go to prayer, listen to your prayers. Like this is, I repeat my daughter's classic prayer, and I keep trying to say, I want you to think while you pray. Don't just pray, "Lord, I pray you protect us this day, that you keep us safe, that we do good at school." She prayed that at our team dinner. She goes, "Can I pray for dinner?" I'm like, "Sure." She goes, "Lord, I just pray you protect us today, that you not let us get hurt, and that you help us to do well in school." And I love it. One of my counselors goes, looks at her after she prayed, and she goes, "What are we in danger of? Are we going to get hurt while eating this dinner?" But I think a lot of times, too, I can find myself praying that way as well. and I find myself just petitioning for my prayer requests instead of when I say, Lord, glorify me that you might be glorified. What I'm really asking for is, Lord, let your character and nature dwell in me so richly that the way I talk, act, and live my life, people can see you. And so I want to encourage you to not let that be a condemnation, but let it be a conviction. Granted, when you think of your life, like, gosh, I really don't manifest the glory of God that much. No, I would be surprised that you probably do. Just don't come down on yourselves, but realize that's the purpose. When Jesus is asking, Lord, glorify yourself, that the Son may glorify you, that's what we're asking for. The word glory there is to really let his character and nature be seen through. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says this, in everything you do, do all to the glory of God. And he's talking, as Paul is saying, let everything about who you are glorify God, represent his nature. And as Romans talks about that God will not share his glory with any, I believe what we see Jesus truly doing is honoring the Father by asking for that. Then it says in verse 2, it says, you have given him all authority over all flesh. Again, as Jesus repeats this prayer for himself, Jesus is acknowledging his divine nature. So why is it important that Jesus is saying these things, is the question I'd ask you. Why is it important that Jesus is constantly pointing back to his divine nature? Why do you think? Why does Jesus think it's so important to constantly refer back to his divine nature with him being God the Son? Yes?
Well, he's defining his position.
Okay.
So he's got authority.
But why? That's what he's doing, but why is he doing it? No. Yes? It is true, yes, that it's only through him. Those are all true things. But why is it that he's doing that? Think of our culture. Why is it so important for us to understand that Jesus is God?
Because of the nature of the human heart, we forget.
Okay, yeah. I mean, part of it is Jesus is the only way. But Jesus is constantly pointing his divinity because guess what? Today, especially in our culture and in every culture, in the Roman culture, the divine nature of Jesus is going to be constantly attacked. So Jesus is giving us many ways to say, no, he was God. No, he was God. Like when you read through his prayers, God, everything you gave me, I gave them. Like he's constantly referring to his divine nature because he is the only way. But it's so important because everything rests on Jesus being God. Because if he's not God, guess what? There's no Christianity, there's no salvation, there's nothing. So Jesus, even in his prayer, as he's being led by the Spirit, as he's praying this, he's constantly saying, I'm God, I'm God. How could he say, all authority has been given to him over all flesh? That is a radical claim. That's like me showing up and saying, I own the world. You'd be like, you're insane. And remember, the Pharisees thought he was insane. You're crazy, you're a madman to say you have authority over all flesh. But think of the other side of this. He has all authority over all flesh, and yet he's going to submit himself to the cross. Wow. That speaks of amazing grace and love. He doesn't have to speak it. He could just think it and cut off everyone's head. He has all authority over all flesh. I mean, that would be like a big brother walking into a little brother and just going, bow down right now before me. And like he did, the son just starts crippling down. I mean, imagine the type of power you would have. You're giving me this job. Never mind, you're giving me the company. I mean, that's the type of authority that Jesus has. So not only is it talking about his divine nature that he has, God has given him all authority as the Son, but he's also resisting to use that authority as we see him going to the cross. So it speaks of his divine nature and his divine love, which is amazing as you look at this. And then it says, the reason that he has this divine authority. Notice, I love any time you see the word that's or to's in the scriptures, I always circle them because they're always giving us the why answers. Why did God give the Son the authority? It says in the latter part of verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the purpose of the divine authority was not personal. It was for salvation. It wasn't for Jesus. It was to save. It wasn't for Jesus to engross himself in this power. The purpose that he has all authority all over all flesh is that he would be able to save and give eternal life. And notice the latter part of that phrase. It says, to those you have given him. Now, that's a very loaded verse. It talks about God's sovereignty, man's free will, the divine nature. Is God choosing some to be saved and some not to be saved? What about the ones that God's not giving the Son? What about those that aren't saved? What do we do with those people? The question that got asked in our small group study was, well, I have a question. What about babies? Because we were talking about the rapture. We were at Secrets from High School doing a Bible club, and we were talking about the rapture and just the end times. And they go, well, what happens when Jesus comes back? And what about kids that are like babies or infants? Do they go to heaven or not? No, they don't. They are kindling for the fires of hell. That's what I said to them. I'm just teasing. I didn't say that. I said that to him, and I was like, no, I'm just joking. Now, here it is. He's like, I love this teacher. Shaking it up. Now, here is the position. Do you know where in the Bible that it talks about the age of accountability? Because it doesn't. There is no age of accountability. We use that as a term that's like a, you know, Protestant thing where it's, the age of accountability. When you turn 13, like a good Jewish boy, you have your bar mitzvah, now you're accountable. And we use those terms, but there's no age of accountability. I mean, my 7-year-old daughter says she accepted Christ. Do I think that she really believes in Jesus to the point of salvation? I think she could. I mean, all of us in here are testimonies of, well, was I really saved when I accepted Christ in 1993 at the Harvest Crusade? No. I didn't get saved until 1994, July 9th, at a concert, when I surrendered my life. And so, it says, by his foreknowledge, he predestined. So meaning God knows everyone's heart, and I trust in a sovereign God. I don't trust in my wisdom. And I gave them my honest depiction is, if I were to say that theologically, could I say that if a child that's born that's 4 years old doesn't accept Christ, they automatically get to go to heaven? That's not biblical at all. That's not theologically sound at all. This is what we do say. God is a sovereign God who loves and knows every human heart, and he will give every human being the choice to accept him, no matter where they're at. But I trust in the finished work of Jesus. So that, to me, is biblically sound, where I say yes. Because I read this and I, what about the ones you've not given him? Does that mean he did not give them a choice? Not at all. God is sovereign enough to reveal himself to every human being, and he has, and he will. And every human being will either accept him or deny him. Amen? Amen. It's not my position to say who has and who hasn't per se, but I know that this is the truth and that I can see fruit in a person's life. And yes, if somebody is not genuinely walking with God, I have every right and loving kindness to go up to them and encourage them as I have a relationship with them and say, man, do you understand the salvation thing? Because you have an adulterous relationship isn't really like Jesus, you know? And where is your heart in this? Is it hard? Is there a struggle going on? And so when I see that, I don't back away and go, yeah, every baby saved. I shared to that girl exactly what I just shared with you guys. And that to me is the biblical sound truth where we stand. And that's where, what's this wrapped in? that he has all authority and that he has not exercised that authority, but he has chosen by love to die for you and me. Do you believe that? That's the message. And granted, I've done funerals for a stillborn 8-month-old where I had to answer that question to parents asking me, where is my child? To a 22-year-old that committed suicide 6 months after going back to drugs, after walking with the Lord for 3 years, what do you say to parents like that? They say, is my son saved? I give them the gospel. My comfort's in Jesus Christ and his salvation and his sovereignty, not me saying, yeah, they're in. I'm doing them a disservice. God is not Santa Claus going, okay, little one, you're good to go. No, no, no. God is sovereign. I am not God, and nor should you be. And we don't have the right to say, well, yes and no. We have the right to say, God has shown us his love. He's demonstrated his love. He is sovereign, and that is amazing. I'm not God. I don't know. But by his foreknowledge, he predestined those. He sanctified them, justified them, and God knows. But for you that are here, as I would say to his parents or their parents, you know Jesus. You comfort yourself in knowing him and knowing that he knows. That's it. That's honest. That's straight biblical as we can get and say amen to that. And yes, that's very uncomfortable because it doesn't leave us comforting because, wow, do you mean, are you trying to say, I'm not going there. I'm just saying this is the truth of what it is. And if that's what it means, then when we get to heaven, you can ask God. But as of right now, that's not the importance. It's who Jesus Christ is. Does that make sense? Anybody have any thoughts or questions on that? Because I know that kind of stirs a pot, but I know that's something that's there that gets stirred in the high school ministry quite a bit. Okay, verse 3. It says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So verse 3, Jesus clarifies what that eternal life is, not that just Jesus would save the world, but it's simply this, that they know God. And the word there, and obviously you've known this if you've ever, anybody taken Ephesians, class of Ephesians? Okay, the word know there is gnosko. If you guys want to write that down. The idea is it's an experiential knowledge. You have first-hand experience of knowing God. It's not a head knowledge, oida, that's the other Greek word. It's gnosko. It means you've personally experienced God. So you know God. Not just know about him, but you've engaged with him, you've entrusted him, you've accepted him. So when it says, this is eternal life, it says you've accepted God and his Son. And that's why Jesus puts those together, because God the Father and God the Son are the same, but two distinct persons with two distinct functions, but all work together in the Trinity. And so he says it's to know God and Jesus. Okay, and notice what Jesus says, the only true God, because remember, especially in our culture and in the Jewish culture as well, there were many gods. It was polytheism. It was multiple gods, the same thing we have today. Okay. And that's what he's pointing to as far as verse 3. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I have had with you before existed. So Jesus acknowledges, if you look at the word glorified, he says it specifically in past tense for a reason. Meaning, when Jesus said my hour had come, he recognized that his work on earth, all that he had done, had been finished. But notice what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, I have glorified, he's been, I faithfully represented you. I've presented you exactly as you are, your character, your nature, and who you are. Past tense. As though he's finished it, but yet he still has work to do. So Jesus sees these things as having been accomplished, and yet he still has it to accomplish. And what does it say to you and I, other than just this? Jesus knew the work was going to get finished. There was the surety that Jesus knew he would make it going through the cross, he would make it through the resurrection, and that's why after this he prays. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you beforehand. Jesus is, think about this, Jesus, as he's thinking about the cross, is looking forward to being one back with God. Lord, glorify yourself and restore the glory that you and I had at the very beginning. Again, pointing back to his divine nature. Remember what he said, before Abraham was, I am. And all the Pharisees freaked out and started picking up stones trying to kill him because, like, you're older than Abraham? You're 30 years old. Come on. But they understood what he's saying. Before Abraham was, I am God. And in the same context, that's what he's referring to. So, he's accomplished work that God gave him to do. And guess what? I love this. This is your application. We'll take a quick break. God is glorified when you obediently serve him. Jesus said, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and that glorified you. Let me read it again. I glorify you on earth. How? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You may say, well, how do I glorify God? How do I represent the nature and character of God? It's not just acting and talking to God. It's being faithful to do what God's showing you to do. And, I mean, perhaps that's, you know, a message for each of us in here today. Like, what has or is God calling you to do other than to finish Bible college? Or at least this class. What is God calling you to accomplish? What is he asked you? What is he giving you a vision and a heart for? It's easy to walk through life, but Jesus had purpose. Notice what the hour has come. Jesus had a vision of what was going to take place, what his role was. Lord, I've accomplished everything you gave to me, and that glorifies you. And so the opposite is true. When we're not obedient to the things that God's showing us, it doesn't bring glory to the nature and character of God to others. But a lot of times, very simple things. I mean, I don't want you to overcomplicate. I'm not saying going to go start Harvest Crusade or anything like that. I'm saying if you're faithful to serve at your church in setting up chairs, is representing the nature and character of God. You are glorifying God in doing that. And if you are not actively serving at your church in some capacity, you are not accomplishing the work that God has called you to do. If I could take my entire youth group and say you all need to be serving somewhere because you putting your faith into action is good, man, we'd be doing lots more in the sense of work. Obviously, the spiritual kingdom of God is going to advance through the Spirit. But you're not high school students that are wrestling with their faith necessarily. You guys are here for a reason because you intentionally want to seek God and his word. So are you faithfully serving? Picking up chairs, picking up trash, whatever it is in the body of Christ that you're a part of. And that's a strong exhortation for each one of us. Don't overthink it. Don't underthink it. But just say, Lord, is there something you've been placing on my heart that I've just been kind of like, I'll get to that later. Or like, yeah, Lord, I know you're calling me to children's ministry, but I'm not going to do it. Or Lord, I know you're calling me to minister to my neighbors. I mean, that was a hard push for me to go door by door to my neighbors with my kids and hand out Easter cards, which sounds weird, but I'm like, if I'm asking my high school kids to do it, I should be doing it. And so we did. And it was like, okay, it's a little uncomfortable, but I'm going to invite them to our church service. And this lady, 80-year-old lady, Grace, she goes, could you pray for me? She had a black eye, a broken wrist. I'm like, yeah, you need a lot of prayer. We can pray for you. It's like, I fell down and like, broke my wrist and have to have surgery. I'm like, let's pray for you, Grace. What church you go? I go to the Presbyterian church down the street. Awesome. I mean, just the simplicity of just passing out Easter cards to invite them to church service. Like, the Lord had put that on my heart to encourage the students in our studies, and some of the students were doing it. And that's just faithfully accomplishing the work that God's giving you to do. So I guarantee there's at least one thing the Lord's been placing in your heart, like, yeah, do this. Hey, just do what I'm putting in front of you. Sometimes for me, it might just be making a lunch for my kid. Faithfully just doing the simple things. Amen? All right, let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back. What do you guys, well, how do you guys normally do this? You tell me. What do you guys go like an hour and a half, hour and 15, or what? Okay, let's do that. Let's just take a break.
We'll usually buy a pizza for us.
Okay, good. I'll go get the pizza.
Thank you.
Line dancing. Okay, we got the line dancing down. Craig. Craig. Craig with a coffin like the thing you're buried in.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
So you used to teach here?
Yeah.
So did you know Eric Cook?
I was looking at the one I was looking at. What's that? I'm Janet.
Rick. Yeah,
I know. I'm just going to
Do you have any family living in Orange Coast area? I see you at the Italian Red. What's your place up on Chapman? You and your family. My wife and wife's guy. It's a hangout. Yeah. I see you there. And I know now it's Don, your uncle, or your godfather?
It's funny because the last 2 years prior to that I played soccer, I was in the cast. So Joe's like, because I coached soccer with Joe at the time.
Yeah.
And then we did the girls' basketball semester as well. So we always planned, I was like, okay, no, we have a month to get this trip.
When, as you get older, you can't swim.
My husband, he worked out once a year. Yeah, he has a gym membership.
I work out all the time. It's just like a couple months.
Yeah, it's okay. He comes home limping, though.
That's cool. You have that crazy city.
Kirk Plaza in Orange, right across from Mark Martin. I can actually do a Bible study on the other end. I'm taking some time off. No, it's up there at another person. But Mark Plaza, Janet does worship. She's part of the choir that used to be here. Yeah, and they come and dance awesome. Yeah, she does all the worship and everything.
Yeah, not all the ladies come.
No.
And they wait at the door to get their hug.
No.
And I get a few of them too.
Did you? It's awesome.
Yeah.
It's just where God has us. You know, so Jesus bless you. Be right back. Rick Meyer.
check. All right. All right, let's pray real quick and we'll get back into the rest of this chapter. Sausage sandwich. Totally. I know, yeah.
You could talk to Donna.
That's right. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this time, Lord, even as we just consider the latter part of this prayer. Lord, it's something that Jesus said in a matter of minutes. And yet, Lord, 2,000 years later, we're still reading through it and studying through it, Lord, and knowing that the model of prayer that Jesus gave was to simply pray. And Lord, as Jesus prays for the disciples, we even pray this over ourselves, that Lord, you would guard us against the evil one, that Lord, you would make us one with the Father, that Lord, we are not yet completely unified with you until we are home with you. And so Lord, for each one of us, we just ask that you do that powerful work in our lives. And Lord, as we consider those that are not saved as well, as we think of those even in our own lives, we just pray that, Lord, you would help us to be a light to them. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit lead us And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned it, we get into the second section of Jesus praying for the disciples. I think something else that sticks out to us in this context as well is the time that Jesus took to pray this was a matter of 3 minutes. And yet, as John records this, we realize that Jesus hasn't stopped praying for his disciples, that he is continually praying. But there's powerful things that we'll see in here. So let's look at Jesus praying for his disciples, verse 6 down to verse 19. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me." Verse 9, "I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now, verse 13, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So what I want to do is I just want to make a list of three things, three sections here in this prayer. Make a list of the things that the disciples have and know out of this prayer. I think it's pretty telling of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, remember, the disciples are hearing this for the first time. So as much as like you read through this and, oh, wow, this is rad for the disciples, this is as much, if you would, Jesus' prayer for a disciple of Christ. But these are all the things that Jesus has done for them. So let's go through this list. Number one, it says in verse 6, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm like, what? What do you mean they've kept your word? These guys are buffoons. In 3 days, these guys are going to be, within the time of the next 3 days, these guys are going to be doubting Christ. They're going to be not believing that Jesus Christ is resurrected. What's going on? Jesus has left us. All of them are going to depart from him. And yet Jesus here says, they have kept your word. I mean, to me, that's just huge. Like, how can Jesus say that? Now, remember, the word keep here is, it's a great practical thing for us. The word keep means to guard and protect. It means to make it your own. So the idea of them keeping the word is why we have this thing written. They wrote it down. Like, the Spirit reminded them of what Jesus had said. And as John says at the end of this book, gosh, if we were to write of everything that Jesus did, it would contain the largest volumes in the libraries of this world. If we were to try to write down everything, but we have it in four Gospels, the things that the Spirit brought to remembrance. So the idea of what Jesus is saying, that they've kept his word, is a little bit of what you're doing here. You're studying the Scriptures. But it's the idea of guarding God's word in your life. It's not just keeping it on your heart, it's living it out. It has the whole complex thing of not just keeping the word, but studying the word, letting it dwell in you, letting it sanctify you, as he goes on to pray. And so to me, it's a great word of encouragement that he said this to the disciples knowing that they were going to struggle, that they were going to doubt him, and he says, yet you've kept my word. Number two, he says that they know everything that God has given Jesus is from God. Number two, that everything of Jesus was of God, meaning Jesus had revealed God's person and character through his ministry. So Jesus acknowledging, and perhaps the disciples are looking at him like, do we have everything? Do we know that everything's from God? Because remember that Thomas was like, you say you showed us the way, but what's the way? Doubting Thomas, we don't know the way. And then Jesus, I told you the way. You know that God and me are the one, and you know everything else. And so you can imagine even the disciples are kind of like thinking through this. What does he mean that everything that has been given to Jesus is from God? They made the connection that Jesus is God. Number three, he says, your word. I have given them in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus, I truly believe, is acknowledging this because the disciples, when Jesus dies, what does Jesus say to them? Don't forget the things I've told you. I'm telling you these things now so that when it comes to pass, you won't doubt. And so, Jesus, it's almost like, okay, you know this. You know that everything that God has given me is from God, and everything I've given to you, I've given you his words, and they're all sitting there like this going, okay, right, he says that. And then, within a short period of time, he's going to be crucified, and they're going to be starting to doubt. So he's telling them this as if I were telling you this too. You know that everything that Jesus did, it was from God. And yet, even though you know that, there's going to be times and seasons in your life you're going to go, I don't really think that Jesus is God. I'm kind of questioning whether he's really in control or not. And so Jesus is reminding them, these are the things that you know to be true. Don't forget them, okay? Number four, not only the word that God, that Jesus had was everything from the Father, but he says this as well. That Jesus not only is God, but then it says that they believe that God had sent Jesus. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All are mine, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. For you have given me, for those that you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you that these things I speak to in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled. I already read that. Verse 14, and I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. So not only do they understand that the words that Christ had given, that Christ was giving them was from God, but that Jesus faithfully gave them the word of God. Now, he's talking about the complete idea of all of Scripture, because for us, when we say the word of God, we think of the New Testament. But when Jesus is referring to this, he's talking about the Old Testament and the revelation that he gave them about himself from the Old Testament. So, God, I've given them your word. They have enough to be secure in their faith in who I am, that you and I are one. Number five, I guess it is. Is it number five? Is that what you have? Four or five? Five, okay. There is a dual ownership. They have a dual ownership, meaning this. What Jesus says in verse 10 is that the disciples were his and the disciples were God's. As much as these were the 12 disciples, Jesus was saying, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, I don't know if the disciples at this point in time would look at themselves and go, we're God's? Like, we're not just Jesus' disciples, but we're actually God's disciples as well. And Jesus is making this connection here to understand for the disciples that it's not just Jesus, it's God the Father. That you and I are sons of God, but we're also the son, you know, disciples of Jesus Christ. And so I love this idea that Jesus makes this connection with the disciples to say, you're not just my disciples, but God is your Father as well. Number six, he says this, that Jesus is praying for them, as it says in verse 9. Jesus says, I am praying for them and not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. You and I need to write down this verse as well, Hebrews 7:25. Life verse for you. It was not only important for the disciples to see Jesus praying, but for them to understand that Jesus was praying for them. Wouldn't it be kind of awkward in this context when Jesus is praying, he's talking in third person as the disciples are there? But remember, Jesus is looking up to heaven. I wonder if at this point in time, Jesus began to look at the disciples and say, Father, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them. You know, is Peter peeking out and looking at Jesus and saying, is he looking at me? As he's talking to the Father in the presence of the disciples, it'd be like me saying, Father, I pray for Craig as I'm standing right there. I'm praying for these guys. But again, it shows that intimacy that Jesus is having with the Father. While the disciples are there, it was important for them to hear Jesus, that he was praying for them. Okay? Number six, Jesus was glorified in them. Look at the latter part of verse 10. I am glorified in them. And I don't know why we always say Peter, but I can imagine Peter going like this. He's glorified in me? Are you kidding me? I'm the guy who said, no, Jesus, you're not going to the cross. That was me. But notice, what does the word glorified mean? Remember, it's representing the nature and character of who Jesus is in the way we talk, act, and think to others. Now that brings me great comfort, because as I look at the disciples, I'm like, if they can do it, then gosh, Lord, there's something in my life that's going to bring the character and nature of Jesus. And so to me, that's just massive that these disciples were being glorified in Jesus. And notice what it says. Jesus says, I am glorified in them. Past tense. That's a completed work. Jesus says, these 11 are sanctified and they're glorified. They're representing who I am, even in light of their current and future failures. I mean, think about that in your own life. That even in tomorrow you doubt Christ and you fail in faith, God says, no, Jesus says, no, I'm glorified in you. There's me dwelling in you, and I'm going to represent myself in you faithfully, despite your failures. Now, the thing I want you to, the second list is this, what Jesus prays for them for. I think it's very important to see this. That's the list of the things that they have and know. These are the things that Jesus is praying for them. Look at verse 10. Verse 9. I am praying for them, not for those praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Then he goes on to say, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, the word Holy Father is the only time that phrase is used in all of Scripture. This is the only place. It occurs nowhere else in Scripture. And what it indicates is simply this, complete separateness. So Jesus is saying this and acknowledging that God is completely separate than sinful world, sinful man. And he gives this title to God the Father as Holy Father. And he's saying this in the prayer, but what is Jesus praying for them? He's praying that God would keep them in his name. So it would be like me praying for my son that he would always remain in my name, meaning he would always reflect my character and nature. He would always be a coffin. He would not disown the name. And so the thing that Jesus is praying for them is that God is going to keep them. Again, you have to put yourself in this place and say, what are the disciples thinking as they're going through this prayer? Gosh, Jesus is praying that God is keeping me in his name. for you and I. Is God keeping you in his name? Or is it you keeping yourself in the name? So keeping, remember, guarded, protected, keeping faithful. So Jesus is asking God the Father to keep them. And again, that gives us another indication. Why is Jesus praying for this? Wait, I thought we're secure in Christ. No, Jesus realizes, guess what? There are a lot of battles ahead of you. There are a lot of things to wage through in your Christian faith. I had a student come to me a couple weeks ago, and he's like, man, I'm just tired of being a fake Christian. And I go, okay, well, why don't you go be a fake heathen then? Does that make sense to you? He goes, well, I'm just, I'm having this desire to smoke pot. I want to go smoke pot and, I want to do this. And, I feel like I'm being a fake Christian because I say I'm a Christian, but I want to go do this stuff. So I just stopped reading my Bible. I stopped praying. I go, well, that was stupid. I go, why? I go, you're just being a fake heathen. Well, what do you mean? I go, well, do your parents know? Have you told your friends you're smoking weed? Why? Why are you keeping a secret? Why are you being a fake heathen? I go, do you realize we're all hypocrites? That none of us, I mean, we're just as hypocritical as a non-believer as we are as a believer. That is a lie from the enemy. Just because I'm really feeling God and I just want to do these things, I go, I don't feel like walking with God at days two. That doesn't change who God is. God is truth. God has revealed his love to me. I don't walk with God because I feel like it. I walk with God because he proved it. Because who he is does not change based upon my feelings. Someone when asked, what does faith feel like? It feels like nothing. Because faith is something I place my trust in. And because of that, I feel a lot. I mean, God has created us to feel, but not to be driven by our feelings. And so as I believe in Jesus, I see miracles. Yes, I have these feelings. And as I don't believe in Jesus, I have feelings and things go along with that as well. It doesn't change, but the truth is who God is. And why is Jesus praying for this for them? Because he knows they're going to be going through stuff. Lord, I pray that you'd keep them. Keep them. Why? Because of the potential that they would leave the faith, not lose it. They would leave the faith. There's a potential of those, yes, that were meant and intended to be saved, choose not to be. And ultimately, in God's foreknowledge, they were never chosen. And so, why is he praying for them to keep them? Because it's God keeping them. And so there's a lot to what Jesus is saying, but again, as I picture myself being a disciple there, it's like a lot of these thoughts are going through my mind, like, oh, it's God keeping us. Oh, why is he praying for us to be kept? Because we may not. There's going to be a battle that wages for our faith until we die. Then he says this, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Number two, he is praying for unity in their relationship with God. Now, this is obviously this is all just a powerful statement, but he says that they may be one, as we are one. So, Jesus is saying, my desire for the disciples is that they would be one with you like you and I are. To the same degree that Jesus is one with the Father, you and I can be. Does that just blow your mind? Let me ask you this question right now. Do you think you're as close to God as you can be right now? Do you think that you're as close to God as you can be right now?
It would be pretty bad if we were.
Would it? Why? Let me ask you this. Why?
Because that means heaven itself would not be that great.
Why?
Because if I'm receiving the fullness of God now, then, like I said, it's just a taste of what's to come.
Right? But why would it be bad? The present glory is, you're saying it's worse than what's to come. Like, could you be any closer to God right now?
You mean potentially or?
Right now. Are you as close to God as you possibly could be? Why?
I
Well, okay, other than death. Okay, yes, that would be it. Then you're really close. That's death. We got that. So how could you be any closer to God right now, and why? Without being dead. Because obviously, yes, with death, you're with God. Then you're that's as close as you can get. But positionally, you are just as sanctified right now as at any point in time. You can't get any closer. Because the closeness of God to me is not dependent upon me. My intimacy with God, yes. But I am positionally right with God as much as I can right be because of the blood of Jesus. So there's nothing else I can do to be closer. I can be more intimate. I can get to know him better. But from God's view, you are just as sanctified as Jesus is right now. There's nothing you can do to be more right with God. But I live my life that way. I live my life on a treadmill of trying to please God constantly. Like I can do things better. But that's not going to let God accept me. Yes, I can always do things better. But positionally before God, you are just as sanctified right now than in 10 years from now. Even in your sin, even in your struggles, you're positionally just as right with God than the first day you accepted him or for him receiving you for who you are. It's positionally in God. When he says, keep them, or where it says the passage here, that they may be one even as we are one. I am one with God right now. And what Jesus is praying that you would be constantly aware of that oneness. That I can't look at, I'm this as much one as I can be. Now, my thoughts go this way where I feel like I'm far from God. No, I'm just as close with God right now, even in my sin, because of what Jesus has done for me. But in our minds, we begin to think like, oh no, I'm so far from God. And I know conceptually what we're saying, that we're not in a position where we're intimately involved with God. But I think a lot of people just think like, no, I'm just so far from God. It's like, no, you are one with God. And Jesus is praying that you would constantly be aware that you are one with God. And the other thing too is this, that we are one with God just as much as Jesus was. Because of Jesus. Because of what he did. It has nothing to do with what we do. We are one with Christ because of what Christ has done. Are one with God because of what Christ has done. And because of that, we have this amazing intimacy with God. And yes, my communication with God is interfered with by sin and all the stuff that I wrestle with. But I am positionally one with God. And Jesus is praying that they may be one with us, with you as I am with you. And if Jesus was praying for it, then it's possible. It's there. It's like, no, okay, I'm one with God. And so imagine our lives being lived in that security. Like, I am one with God because of what Jesus has done. As he goes on to say, even as we are one, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. So Jesus was in this place of constantly ministering to them. And so he's praying for this oneness to be aware and real to them, as much as we need that every single day. Then he goes on to say, as he's praying for them, what he in verse 12 to kind of 12 and 13, 12 he basically says how he ministered to disciples, and just in a simple form, what Jesus did is he kept them in their name, in his name. He guarded them, and he protected them, basically, verse 12. But it continues on in verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, his prayer I'm speaking of, and he says, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the third thing that Jesus is praying for them is for Christ's joy to be in them. And then he says, verse 13, that my joy fulfilled in themselves. What does that phrase mean? Jesus is asking for his joy to be fulfilled in them. Not just keep them in your name, not just sanctify them, Lord, but Lord, I pray that my joy would be fulfilled in them. So remember, Isaiah 53, the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the same. Jesus is saying this as he's going to the cross. And so Jesus is speaking of a joy that doesn't come from circumstances. Philippians 4, the peace that passes understanding. This joy that Jesus speaks of is found in exactly with what he's doing. Jesus is communing with the Father. He's committing his life to the Father. And in that, Jesus' joy is fulfilled. I mean, it's a beautiful picture to the disciples, but I'm sure it takes a lifetime to live this out. Do I find joy in the circumstances of seeing my son killed? I mean, Jesus has the cross eminently before him, and it's like he understands, and yet he says, my joy fulfilled. What is his joy fulfilled in? Because if Jesus is saying, I'm praying this for you, then it's possible. I don't know about you, but did you wake up this morning going, hey, it's a really bright, sunny, shining day? Did you wake up just with this joyful attitude? Did you wake up with this peace and contentment? Do I do every morning? Yes and no, but I mean, there's times where I'm like, yeah, this is a cool day, and they're like, oh man, get me out of bed. But Jesus is talking about, yes, that type of joy, but even something greater. This joy fulfilled is the peace and contentment of a right relationship with the Father. And this is what he's modeling for these disciples, that my joy would be fulfilled in themselves. That your peace and security and your fulfillment in life would be found in God the Father and in that relationship. That's it. Lord, give them this joy. And then he goes on to say, he says, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Thank you, Jesus. Don't you wish you would have said, and I've prayed that you take them out of the world. I pray you take them out of this pit of a place. The fourth thing that Jesus prays for them is for them not to leave the earth, but to simply, as he says, but that you would keep them from the evil one. The fourth thing that Jesus prays for them is that they would be guarded against the wiles of the devil. Now, the phrase there, evil one, is very indicative in the Greek. It's specifically speaking about Satan. That, Lord, you would guard them against Satan, the evil one. When he says evil and one, it's saying the one. And that's referring to Satan. So notice, Lord, don't take them out. Just keep them. Guard them from the tactics of the enemy. Again, life verse here. God has not told you that life is going to be simple. God has said, yes, as you become a believer, joy, peace, contentment, but it has nothing to do with our circumstances. Sometimes I catch myself praying on the way to school, Lord, protect us from injury. And I'm thinking, yeah, I could pray that, but gosh, Lord, you're going to allow injuries in my life. Should I be praying for faith instead? A friend of ours was sharing a story about they were at a missions conference, and a missionary spoke that was in Africa. And after she spoke, some of the pastors came up to her and they said, hey, can we pray for you? And she accepted. And they said, okay, well, let's pray. And they began to pray. And what they began to pray was, Lord, I pray that you protect her and keep her safe. And right in the midst of the prayer, she stopped them and said, don't pray for my safety. Pray for boldness. Don't pray for my protection. Pray for my bold witness. And I was like, that just stuck out to me, because that's the thing, Lord, that Jesus is praying for them for. Lord, don't give us a comfortable life. Give us great faith. That no matter what comes our way, guard us from the evil one. But realize, Jesus didn't say, Lord, take him out. Save him from the situation. He said, no, give him greater faith. Lord, help protect them. The idea of protecting them from the evil one is, don't let their faith falter. Don't let them waver as they go through trials, even if these are trials that are coming from the enemy. The idea of guarding them from the evil one is not like, hey, keep their life comfortable. Don't let Satan get to them. Because guess what? We have the book of Job. Satan will come and give you sickness, and God will allow it. God will allow horrific things. And God didn't say, I'm going to protect you from that. He goes, I'm going to save you for something greater. I'm going to give you faith that will give you life everlasting, not a world where the trade center won't fall. Because that is also something we see in our culture. Like, why would God allow this? Because he loves you. Because when you see destruction, you realize you're not in control, and that there is a God that's bigger than these things, that's promised you a life that's not peace and happiness all the time. That there is trials because God has given you a choice. And guess what? Evil people do evil things, and we're all evil. But there's a greater God. So, I mean, there's always great, solid answers to these questions. But as Jesus is praying for these disciples, you know, there's times where I'm like, Lord, get me out of this. And the Lord's like, no, I'm going to get you faith to get through it. And that's what he'd be speaking. So those are the things that he's praying for them. The fifth thing is, he says this in verse 17. Sanctify them in truth, in the truth, and your word is truth. So sanctification, Jesus prays for their sanctification. Sanctification, in simple form, is the process of becoming more holy. The process of becoming more set apart to God. Okay? Simple definition. It's the process of becoming set apart to God. Now, Jesus, when we believe in him, he has justified us. He has sanctified us from his perspective. From the eternal kingdom, God looks at us and says, justified and sanctified. Because from God in the eternal realm sees us completely covered by the blood of Christ, and our faith is completed. But we live in the presence, in the present time. And because of that, we are saved at the day of salvation for us, whenever that was, for each one of us. And from that point on, until we die, is what we call the process of sanctification. It's life being lived out and you becoming more and more in faith like Christ, in a sense. The word sanctified just means set apart. Okay, so I'm set apart for a reason to God. Okay, so why is Jesus praying for their sanctification in the truth, and the word is the truth? Because he realizes that that's the dynamic of how sanctification happens. Sanctification happens when you are washed in the water of God's word, and you apply that word to your daily life. Let me read you this passage. I just shared this last night, but it just so simplifies what sanctification is. It says simply this: don't be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sanctification can be defined just as that, a sincere and pure devotion. Walking with Christ is hard and simple at the same time. It's simplistic in, it's just daily living in a relationship with God, hearing God's word and saying, Lord, by your grace, help me to live this out. Not for your salvation, but because you're saved. Does that make sense? You guys understand the difference between salvation and sanctification, right? I think so many times we get lied to from the enemy thinking, like, gosh, I'm just not a Christian because I'm wrestling with sin. Really? Then none of us have hope. I mean, so many, even what I see, some high school kids that struggle in their relationship with God, they think, if I'm struggling with sin, then I'm not a Christian. And that's the farthest thing from the truth. I think there's, a great question. If you're running towards sin, you need to question about where your heart is with the relationship of understanding God's salvation. But it doesn't mean you're not saved. And so Jesus is praying for their sanctification because it is the process in which, Lord, sanctify them in truth. And so what this is happening here is part of that process. Your daily devotion is part of that process. As you look at the life of Jesus, how did Jesus, if you would, sanctify himself in his own life? How was he more set apart to God? Because he was. Philippians says he became obedient to death. He continually grew in his relationship with God. But how did he become more set apart? We see Jesus constantly running to prayer. We see Jesus getting alone with God early in the morning before the disciples woke up. And then the disciples came and found him and saying, hey, let's go. We see Jesus taking the time to sit at a well while the disciples go get McDonald's. And he stays there and spends time because he's being led by the Spirit to say, stay here, there's a woman coming. And he just talks with a woman. I mean, how is Jesus more set apart? It was daily consecration. There's nothing more simplistic than that. It's hearing the Word of God, chewing on the Word of God and applying God's Word daily as God's allowing that. Does that make sense? Awesome. Then it says, your Word is truth, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So the sanctification that Jesus is praying for is something that he's living out before them. So the completion of their sanctification process was Jesus setting himself aside to the cross. And that's what Jesus acknowledged here in the last verse 18 and 19. Lord, sanctify them in their truth, in truth, and in truth, Lord, I sanctify or consecrate myself to you. And so the disciples, remember, they're hearing this and seeing this. Jesus being set apart meant him going to the cross. Us being set apart to God ultimately leads us to a life that is completely void of selfishness. It's the ultimate place of somebody being set apart to God is they are dead to themselves. And that's what I believe Jesus is just modeling for us in this. Any questions on those, that section there? Any thoughts? I love interaction, but I don't always expect it. Questions, thoughts, anything come up? Say it again.
Talks about, you know, just you gotta not only be hearers of the word, but doers.
Yep.
Simply putting it into practice.
Sure.
Living it out.
He wants that relationship. He wants that unending affection and relationship, like an umbilical cord with his child.
Sure.
And that's the relationship that we are to have, because he lives within us. And if we don't have that, then we're not glorifying him in our relationship with him.
Mm-hmm. Have any of you guys, what were you going to say? You had a question or a thought?
Yeah. When Jesus prays to the Father to keep the disciples, yet they were chosen,
sure, I think you have to understand they could have, but they never would have. Meaning I believe free will exists in the sovereignty of God, and where that meshes together, we don't ultimately know. So in the sovereign knowledge of God, could they have? Absolutely. Could have Judas been saved? Yes, but he never would have. I can't wrap my brain around that. I don't know how to explain that. And I don't think we're called to. I think it's God leaves it that way because if I can understand that completely and be able to explain it to you, then I become God. I've rationalized God down into an argument that is understandable. And I don't think God is rational and understandable. I think he lets those two things exist in constant tension because it's part of who he is. So I think they could have, but they never would have because of the sovereign. It just doesn't make sense, I know. Anything else? Yes.
So, being self-conscious is kind of similar to being selfish. Constantly being self-conscious of yourself. And
sure.
Because sometimes, I remember hearing like something about you're never going to be yourself unless you stop thinking about what you're doing, how other people perceive you.
Sure. Well, I think we always are going to struggle. If my identity is completely in Christ and I am 100% secure in my relationship with God, I don't care what people think about me. I don't want to do stupid things because of that, like just be frivolous. I think our culture, just society, nature, even in Noah's day, everybody's concerned about what everybody else is doing. This is just the nature of mankind. Adam and Eve, we see that tension in the relationship they had. So I think it's going to be something we constantly wage against. But yeah, ultimately, we wouldn't care what people think, and that would be the epitome of selflessness. But I think it's possible. I think more people struggle with it and less. Some people don't struggle as much, and others do, for whatever reasons. Past history, insecurities that they've had, or whatever it might be. But yeah, I think there'll be a constant tension with that. And just as you wrestle through that, it's like, okay, Lord, you get back to finding your identity in Christ. Like, Lord, all I really care about is what you think about me. But I would ask the question too, as issues come up, like, why am I insecure in this? Like, why do I care? Like for me, like the Lord's just been stripping me of finding my identity in my ministry. Like, If I'm so concerned about how events are going, is my concern because I care what people think about me? Or am I just doing it because I feel God's called me to do that? You know? So that to me is like a check. You just have to ask yourself, like, Lord, why am I? And see what the Lord shows you. Yeah. Any other questions that pop up in this section? I mean, there's a lot of things we can dive into. And yes.
So this was basically addressed referring to the 11 disciples that were there, right?
Yeah, and I believe so. The only thing is you have to understand that it wasn't just the 11 that were with Jesus. So Jesus is talking about those that were given to him. I think it's, yes, the 11 disciples, but it was all those that were with him. I mean, all the disciples that God had given Jesus at that time.
So yeah. Us.
No, that's the next section. Yeah. So I believe it would be all of those in the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry that he'd be given. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. All right, let's go to the next section. We'll just finish this up. Verse 20 down to 26 is Jesus' third section of his prayer, and it's talking about praying for the world. So let's read through it. It says this, I do not ask for these only. Again, as Jesus is probably looking around at all those disciples that were with him. But he says, I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be even as we are one, in them, and I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so to see my glory that you have given me because you love me. Before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. If you were to say in one word, what would you say is the main theme of, or the big idea in that prayer? Okay, unity, oneness, love. How would you be able to pick out a big theme, like the main theme of that prayer? What would be some things you'd be looking for? Repetition, okay. Repetition of thoughts, repetition of words, what else? What else? What do you think the big idea of that prayer is? What's the main point of it? What would you, if you were to teach this, focus in on the main point? Say it again.
Intercessory.
Okay, intercessory. That could be a focus for sure. Yeah, he's praying for the world, those that will believe. What would you focus in on? I know what I'm going to focus in on, but what would you focus in on? Yes. Okay, cool. That's a huge, huge thing. The intimacy that Christ will have is not just with those that he's personally with, but those that will know him. Yes?
Gospel?
Explain that. That's such a hipster term. You're so hipster! Okay. So what's gospel? Okay. Cool. So the focus would be the gospel going forth. Good news. For sure. For me, I would, as I look and kind of meditate and read through this passage, the thing that stuck out to me most was the love that God had for the Son. That, because all those things that you've mentioned are all things that can be kind of big ideas in this section. And there's obviously a lot in here. There's a lot of theological things that are going on. But the thing that sticks out to me most is this idea that God loved the Son, and with that same love is the same love that you and I have received. Because if anything, as we read through this prayer, yes, we can put ourselves in as the disciples, but ultimately this section of prayer is Jesus praying for us, which is rad. I mean, when you think about this, 1970 years ago, Jesus prayed for me. And it's recorded that I'd be able to read it. That's pretty sweet. You know, the Son of God put me in here. That's rad. But the focus of it, that I believe is the heart behind what I keep hearing through this section, and the focus of his prayer is the love that God had for the Son is the same love that you and I receive. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's like me saying this, and I can't say this, but it would be like if I did. I love you as much as I love my own son. Now, as a dad, I know what that's like. Like little Effie, 5 years old, cute little guy. Man, I love that guy. I don't love you the same way. I mean, I'm not going to kiss you on the cheek as you go to class and rub your head. Come here, buddy. Give me a, you know, he's in his little tidy whities and smacking his belly. I mean, that's like the love relationship, you know, I've got with my son. Praise God I didn't do that to you guys. But when you think of that relationship, like, I hear that love, like, okay, that's the same love that I love you with. I mean, do we see the Father and the Son being that intimate relationship? Remember, when Jesus prayed at the very beginning, restore the glory that you and I had before time began. Dude, what was that like? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit just chilling in heaven or wherever they were at. I mean, there's this perfect idea of community or relationship that's going on with this triune God. And, you know, Jesus is praying that for us. It's Jesus interceding for us to be one with the Father, that the love that they shared would be our love, that he would love them with the same, that we had experienced that same love. Man, I hope we are. Like, I keep praying, like, for me and my family and, you know, those that we minister to, you guys, that you would experience that type of love. Let me ask you this. What would your life look like if you had that secure love? Like, how bold would you be? Be like, yeah, I can conquer mountains. or maybe it's just, yeah, I can go and invite that neighbor to church. I'm not afraid of them because God loves me. It doesn't matter what they think about me coming over and inviting them. I mean, that, you know, bring it down to something very practical like that. Like, Lord, if I was that secure in your love, you know, he said it 5 times so that they may know, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Wow. Dude, that's huge. God loves you the same way that he loves his only begotten son. God's rubbing your belly and, come here, give me a kiss, Greg. I mean, that's a dad. I mean, that's who I am. I do it to my girls too. I don't rub their bellies, but, you know, I'm like, oh, give me a huggies. You know, little Elsie, she's got her matted hair. I'm like, come here, you little stinky, come here. Give her kisses. I love her the way she is. You know, I love her because she's my child. And do you understand that you're loved that way? I mean, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When Jesus prayed that in John 12, not that prayer, but when Jesus said that statement, it says, thunder. God says, I am glorified in him. Like, man, God was like, yeah. 3 times God spoke in the scripture, birth, John 12, and at his, you know, glorification on the cross. It's amazing. So, I mean, that's just powerful to me, that the love that God had for the Son, that Jesus is praying that we would experience that. And he says it 5 times, because you loved me, because the love with which you have loved me may be given, may be in them and I in them. Like this amazing interaction of just a love fest in the appropriate ways of just the perfect affection from the Father. So that's what I kind of see in this prayer. And obviously, let me just point out some things that kind of stick out to me. In verse 20, it says, those who will believe. Jesus' statements when he makes these statements are, they're statements of fact. So that's the assurance that he knows that many more will come to know him in the coming years. When that will stop, we don't know. As we look at Revelation, it's the time of tribulation. It's the 90, what we say in Calvary, not everyone believes this, but the 70th week of Daniel will mark the beginning of the tribulation. And that will start the 1 week of the 7 years of tribulation that really kind of put the end times into place. But many churches don't believe that. Many churches believe that it's just we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. There's no thousand-year reign. I literally adhere to that. I think the scripture is most accurately taught. If you want to go through a great video series, I'll just recommend, I don't know what, this is totally off cue, but it's called An Evening of Eschatology with John Piper. An Evening of Eschatology with John Piper. And John Piper is not talking about it, but he has three guys that give the three positions of pre-trib, post-trib, and amillennialism. And it's the most, it's 3 hours. You have to take notes. I had to watch it three times to take enough notes because it so convinced me that the pre-trib rapture position is the most accurate biblical position to hold. And that, you know, just everything. It was just rad. But you hear all three positions, you hear the evidences, and it was just, and Piper the entire time is going, yeah, yeah, to the pre-trib guy going, gosh, it just sounds so right. Restoring Israel, and God's intention was to get us. Jesus in Matthew 24 is saying, be ready. That's why. Why? Because his coming can be at any moment. So, anyways. So, the will believe, he's literally saying, is because they will. And the second part of that is through their word. That the ministry of the disciples that started in the Acts chapter 1, the start of the New Testament church, has been going on. It is the mechanism, as Paul says, how can they believe unless someone is sent? For whatever reason, you can ask God when you get there. God chose mankind to preach to mankind to spread his good news. Through miracles, through the teaching of the word. That's the method that God chose. And that's what he's acknowledging here. It says, in me, through their word. Verse 21, it says that they may be all one, just as we are one. And then it says that I and you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the other revelation that God gave mankind was that Christ dwelling in us, as Paul said, is a mystery. It's the hope of glory. That the dwelling God of the universe would dwell in us through the Spirit of God. That we would have Jesus Christ in us through his Spirit. That is a mystery. That is the revelation, not just through their word, but through Christ dwelling in us. So that's how God chose. He chose us to preach the word. He chose for Christ to dwell in us. And through that, the world would know. Okay? Verse 22, that the glory that that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The idea of glory, again, is that Christ has enabled each one of us in the Great Commission when he said, go, I've given you all authority. God has given us the reflection of his character nature through Jesus Christ. So you have what it takes. The glory that Christ received, the nature and character of God, has been given to you and I by Christ dwelling in us. So you have everything you need. When you say, I can't share my faith, I'd say hogwash. Just go share your faith. You have everything you need. It's Jesus in you. The hope of glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ in you is the real revealing of his nature and character. Okay? And then verse 23, we explain that so that the world may know again in verse 23 that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So the other aspect of that revelation is that we understand that it was Jesus that was God that came in the flesh, the gospel message. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. As Hebrews 7:25 says, that the ministry that Jesus now has engaged in is that he's praying for us. And here in verse 24, it says that Jesus' desire is to be one with us. I mean, that's pretty cool. Jesus wants us to be with him. So imagine hearing these words as the disciples would be. They're thinking, why do we need to be with him? Because we are with him. But remember, Jesus is speaking of the future resurrection that's going to happen within 3 days and this time where ultimately when they die, they'll be reunited with him. Okay? So that they would be with me where I am to see my glory that you had given me because you've loved me. Verse 25, the phrase, O righteous Father, was the same one that we saw in verse 11. Holy Father. It's a sign of his divine nature that God is right and that he is our Father. Even the world does not know. I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus' ultimate prayer is that the whole world would be saved. All those that would believe, all those that would be given to him by the Father to believe in the name of Jesus would be saved. That not one person in this earth that was intended to be saved, which is all of them, John 3:16, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, but that not one of them would fall through the cracks, that everyone that comes to know. And again, as I encourage our students, some of our students are kind of into Calvinism, some of them are, stop arguing about how people get saved. Just realize that God knows. Just keep sharing their faith. We can kind of, you know, start straining in and out and going, are you saved? Are you really saved? Are you not? Have you accepted Christ? I'm like, man, they got a lot of life to live. Who knows? Prayerfully, yes, you stick to the faith and you cling to Jesus as much as he's holding on to you, and you don't leave the faith. I was explaining it this way. It's like going to Disneyland. You can't lose Disneyland, but you can leave Disneyland. But if you're in Disneyland, why would you want to leave Disneyland? Disneyland is the happiest place on earth, right? If you know you're going to heaven, you know you're saved, why would you leave the faith? You wouldn't. You may be deceived, exactly. Comments or questions? Any thoughts? Any thoughts on high school ministry? You want to know some high school stuff? Come on. No, I can just say this. I love the Bible college setting. I taught here for 6 years, I grew the most in Bible college. I have a heart for high school and college age students. You're all college age students, right? You're always a student. You never stop learning. But I was just sharing with our students last night, there is no greater life than serving the Lord. I'm privileged to be able to be paid to what I do. I would still do this even if I wasn't even getting paid. In theory, I say that. Hopefully I would. But I consider it a great privilege. But I can just encourage you guys in this. There's nothing greater that you can do than to walk with the Lord. As I look back on the last 20 years of my life and walking with him, it's amazing. Just all the pastoral ministry I've done, everything. It's just an amazing walk. And I encourage you, whatever vocation you're in or whatever you're doing, I believe we're all ministers of Jesus Christ. We all have the great commission to go out and be sent forth. You're all ambassadors. I hate the title pastor because I think it exalts people. And we need to. Some guy came up to me one time. He's like, "Hey, pastor." I'm like, "Hey, layperson." I go, "He goes, why do you say that?" I go, "Does it sound ridiculous?" I go, "Well, to me, pastor does too. Don't call me pastor. I am a sinner, saved by grace. Like Paul said, the least of sinners." So I think we all should be staying in that same place. But ministry is amazing wherever you do it, however you do it. If it's teaching a Bible study to home, if it's doing Enable Her Bible study, if it's just loving your family in the name of Jesus and serving your church, then do that. Yes?
Okay, since you deal with this demographic, you know, 18.3, somewhere in there, and they're unsaved.
Yes.
You know, they've been raised in a religious venue, but they're unsaved. And so how would you go about reaching them when they're kind of like, that age group is just seeped in secular life right now?
Well, like for me, it's taken me 4 years to build relationship with the kids. This will be the end of my fifth year in July 1st. It's taken me 4 or 5 years to develop some of the relationships I have with the kids where I can speak into their life, where they actually listen. It's like in everything. I mean, you can find a 7-year-old person that's harder to reach than a high schooler. But it all comes down to, number one, it's salvation is a work of God's Spirit. So as you pray, you'll be led by God's Spirit. But like what I've seen, the work that happens in our ministry is only as a result of prayer. It's only as a result of people praying and the work that God does in their lives. And in prayer, you're led to do certain things. I'm going to go to a volleyball game right now because there's guys. I go and play with a guy's volleyball team. Why? I love sports, but I'm trying to build relationships. because that's going to give me opportunities to speak into the life truth. So I take the kids to lunch. I look to build relationships that way. Start with one or two. It's harder with my own kids, not as much, but as I've been transparent with my own kids, even though I have fallen massively in as far as being a parent to my kids. Like, I've gotten angry with them and shouted and, you know, just stuff that is of the flesh. And so, but if you never show humility and repentance in that, then they don't see the transparency of Jesus. So even in that, my kids still respect me, even though they don't agree with some of the things I've done, which I don't agree as well. But just look to build relationships by as you're praying. But pray. I saw a guy at the church. His name's Rob. I saw him sitting down with an old high school student that I had at Starbucks, just reading the Word. And he was led to pick out that kid and to spend, to say, I'm going to go buy you coffee. Like, if you buy kids anything, they'll go to wherever. Like, we're going to a baseball game on Friday. It, you know, it's just another connection to meet with students. But go get them a coffee. I'll take kids to lunch. And bam, huge doors. It's the same reason why human trafficking exists, because people are found online that just want fellowship. So you just reach out to any kid. But this culture is really steeped into, you know, the hipster terms are community and stuff like that. But what it really is just they want connection. And why child predators are so good at what they do is because they give kids attention. Give a kid attention, man. You'll have their heart in a heartbeat. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah?
How did you know that you were calling to
When the opportunity came out, I was friends with a high school pastor. I'd gone to his Bible club at Segerstrom a couple times. And I was teaching here at the Bible college at the time. And so the opportunity came up. He's like, hey, he just told me, and I prayed for him about where he was going. He was going to reality. And I went home and told my wife, and she's like, hey, you need to pray about that position. I'm like, really? She goes, yeah, you always have had a, I'm like, my wife knew I always had a heart for high school and college, because that's where I struggled the most in my own life. Mm-hmm. And like, I prayed, and that night the Lord just gave me a verse and like just said, you, this is you. Like, I want you to do this. And like, through a series of events, gave me like the whole book of Habakkuk and some things in scripture, but just like, this is you. And so I like just went to Brian and said, hey, I don't know where you're at in making this decision about who the high school pastor is going to be, but I want to put my hat in the ring. I really feel God's called me to do this. So could you pray? So he prayed with me, and then he took about 2 weeks to pray, and we came back and met, and just, he goes, okay, it's yours. He goes, I really feel like the Lord's, you know, and he had been praying with some of the elders and stuff, and so it was just an open door opportunity, but my heart was really led in that way. So, yeah. Yeah. Consistency. You have to be there consistently every week. If you're not there every week, I've been at Segerstrom for 5 years, and just because I'm there every week, the kids, I don't know their names as much, but they know my name. And I know a few kids, and there's a few kids that come to our school, but if you're consistent at a Bible club, you'll win kids over. But you really need to pray about how to reach campus. FCA is usually the easiest way to get on campus. Just partner. And if you're there every week, we started buying pizza for the FCA group, and it became our group. So we have a church that has a pretty good sized budget, so it's helpful to do that. But even if it was once a month, you say, I'm going to take, you know, some offering money that I, you know, my tithe is my tithe, but some offering money, and just buy pizza for their club once a month. And if you're consistently there every week, you'll have inroads all over the place. Yeah, and we at this church, we have five or six clubs in high schools. Century, Segerstrom, Santa Ana, Valley, and Saddleback.
How do you get plugged in, like,
specifically? Well, like the high school ministries, we do Santa Ana and Segerstrom. Hands of Hope does Saddleback, Century, and Valley High School. Yeah, absolutely. And if you, like, say you go to this church and you want to get involved in that stuff, or you want to start one at a club, all you have to do is go to the high school and find out where the clubs are at, what clubs they have. And as long as it's student run, you can get on campus. Brad Dacus does a book called Reclaiming Your Schools by Pacific Justice Institute, and it tells you how to get into schools. And it's free.
Yeah.
the booklets are free online, Pacific Justice Institute. But if you know of a teacher that will host it, we have a teacher that used to go to the college study here that's a math teacher at Segerstrom, and he's been hosting it. And we just asked another teacher this last, because they have double lunches, for her to host it. She's not even a believer, but she's hosting it. So, but yeah, Newport Harbor, if you guys can pray for that, it's a huge school to get into because there's such a need there. They have a pretty good FCA group, but, you know, it's a big group. FCA is pretty gamey. Yeah. Oh, totally. Yeah, just find out where the Bible clubs are at, because they usually have it on their website. Like ours is on the website. It says Refuge Club or Bible Club. So, but like Club Rush is a great opportunity. Like we, you know, talked to the gay and lesbian club when we were there. We're like giving them snow cones and like, we can't take the snow cone. You guys are Christians. Like, why not? Have a snow cone in the name of Jesus. You know, we didn't care. Come to our club, you know, and some of the kids came to the club. So it's, you know, what you do with it. Harvest does a few different things. They've kind of transitioned and they just do evangelism on their campuses, which is, you have to kind of know, like the head administrator at Segerstrom is a believer, but it's just through the last 5 years I've gotten to know people. And so as you build relationships, God open doors, but yeah, we've done outreaches on the campuses, given, you know, if you do it after school, like right after school, we gave away Chick-fil-A sandwiches and brought in these wrappers and gave this gospel message and 50 kids came to the Lord. So I was on their campus. So yeah. How many people have high schoolers in here? Anybody? Oh, sweet. Keep praying. Yeah. It's rough, man. High school is so rough because they're making so many bad choices and it's hard. I'd say out of the 535 kids we have at our school, I'd say maybe 20% are saved. Genuinely. Would you? I'm totally forgetting your name.
Dylan.
Dylan, that's right. Dylan went to the high school. You're, what, 2 years graduated? Three? Yeah. But what would you? How would you say the breakup is at Calvary about that?
Yeah, 20-25% max.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just as brutal on this campus as it is public schools. Because it's so, I keep praying that there be just a change in vision in how we do Christian school. So, gives the wrong message. But
my son goes to Catholic high school.
Okay.
So I raised my son Catholic. And I asked him, you know, I've asked him, you know, how he feels about the Lord, what he thinks about the Lord, everything, what his relationship is with the Lord. And then I asked him what he felt his denomination was. He goes, I'm Catholic. And I go, you're not Christian? He goes, I'm Catholic. So he identifies with Catholic over Christian.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what did I do?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's just educating.
Story, but, yeah. You know, I just like now the more that I'm into the Word and the more that I am into my studies, I'm just like, mm-hmm. How do you reach somebody who's been programmed
sure.
a certain way?
It's super hard, and you just reprogram them. And honestly, I don't say that in like, oh, just give them a new program, you know. We understand it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I was raised in the Episcopalian Church, which is like relaxed Catholic,
right.
And so. For me, it was a religion, not a relationship. So you just share the relationship part. Like you can't, and as those things come up, because like every Catholic person I talk to, I go, oh, you guys got the same Jesus. It's all the other garbage you put with it. And like, well, what are you talking about? I go, well, you know,
depending upon where they're at in their understanding, a lot of Catholics don't even know what the Catholic Church teaches,
which you don't have to worry about. Just give them Jesus. Like, just share them. It's about a relationship with Christ. Like, your sin, it's not all the other stuff that we do, whatever that is, Hail Marys or whatever. It's just a relationship with Christ. And like, even you being transparent, just saying, I'm just now realizing that. Like, I'm just now realizing it's not,
you know, me standing up and sitting down and, you know, taking the communion. It's an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that, you keep that as the focus. And don't worry about all the, you know, as much all the extras,
because he's probably not even in a position of being able to talk to you about it where it would really matter, because it just becomes an argument. But just say, you know what, son, it's about a relationship with Christ. And yeah, the Catholic Church teaches, but there's, you know, we're all one in Christ. But do you have a personal relationship? Do you feel like you do? You know, and ask, well, what are you talking, Mom, you're being weird.
Yeah.
You know, just like, well, just, you're my son. And I'm your mother. We have a relationship. That's the same way we are to be with God. So, and you pray. God will work on his heart. How old is he?
I've got a 23-year-old and an 18-year-old.
They're on my way. I'll come talk to them. I love meeting with guys like that.
I'd love to give them both to you.
Yeah, totally. Are they, do they go to Modern Day? St. Andrews or Modern Day or where?
Modern Day.
Okay.
Yeah, my oldest one's in college at Cal State College, and my youngest one's getting ready to go to University of Arizona. But that brings me to one other thing. Do you pray for sports?
Do I pray for sports?
You, like, I was listening to what you were saying to your daughter. What are you doing, you know, kind of praying that? And then I'm thinking, well, shoot, there goes praying for baseball out the window.
No, that's all. Well, we can talk after.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Yes?
My daughter goes to the high school here.
Okay.
She's a freshman, and she has a lot of questions about the Bible. She's a Terry Jab.
Yeah.
And she asked me, and I'm a baby person.
Totally.
I'm only 2 years old. Yet.
Yeah.
So, and I was talking to her yesterday, and I picked her up from after the study last night. And she said, you know, Mom, I still have a lot of questions about the Bible. I'm like, you need to reach out. She's not talking to her Bible.
Well, do this. Have her write it down. That's helpful. If you put them on paper, like what I did when I first started walking with the Lord, is I began to write down all my doubts and questions and stuff. Mm-hmm. And so just have her write them out. And, you know, let's connect after, and I'll kind of give you some references that you can get somebody. Yeah, but all right, I'll let you guys go because I know some of you guys are going. So God bless you guys. Cut it short, but you're a little free early. Thank you.
Oh, yeah.